St. Matthew chapter 13. After doxology, I'm going to ask Sister Debbie if we could just do Revelation 19 after the doxology. Hallelujah, salvation and glory.
If you keep playing, we're going to start singing.
Oh, man. My mother used to be, she would just be on the piano when she would just be playing during the service. And you know how Coach just will just break out of the song. He'll just be singing. Ain't nobody singing but Coach. And he'll just be singing a song. My mother would just be playing a song, and somebody would just start singing. And next thing you know, the whole church was singing, and it was just amazing. So it's just like having a little, in the radio business, they call it having a music bed, having just like some music under the talking, just kind of like setting the tone, creating a mood, as the young people say, creating a vibe. But at any rate, God is good. God is good. All right. God is good. So this amazing parable, I'm going to share this with you real quick, and then we'll close. You guys have been really good, and we just want to just thank you for praying. Sister Wilma, I'm waiting to hear from Sister Quinchette as to how she's doing. But I just want to just share a couple of thoughts with you on what I think is an amazing parable. This parable is so short, it's only one verse, that I decided to do two quick parables. So it's still only three verses. I would say that these are probably the shortest parables of Jesus in all of Scripture. Really short, really simple. You don't need a degree in theology to break this one down. But, I mean, the message is just next level. Jesus doesn't need a whole lot of words to say a lot, you know. I know preachers that preach for an hour. You probably can get it said in less than an hour, right? You don't really need an hour. I don't know if any of Jesus' sermons last an hour. Maybe they did, but I know this parable didn't take him an hour because it only takes about 30 seconds of reading. It's Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. I'm going to read from the King James Version, but I'm going to use some other versions to make it clearer. So here's what it says. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. Check this out. I think you're going to love it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The New Living Translation says in his excitement, but I like what the KJV says, and for the joy thereof. So this is just one verse. Matthew 13, 44 is basically describing a guy. I guess he was plowing in the field, working in the field. Somehow he found some treasure hidden in the field. Now you may say, well, Pastor Will, didn't they have a PNC Bank or First National Society, Huntington? Not really. Not for peasants. Not for people that are occupied in a state, slave state. They were prisoners, essentially, to the Roman government. So what people would do is, during war times, and since there were no banks per se, they would actually dig holes on their property, and they would hide their money literally in a hole in the ground. Or they hide it under the house. Or they dig a hole under a tree. That's really was how they saved their money. They hid it in a hole in the ground. Kind of like, you know, the old saying of people putting their money under their bed or under the, you know, under their mattress. That's probably the first place a robber. I mean, if you guys aren't using a bank today, and I don't know who isn't, but if you're not using a bank, just don't hide your money under your mattress. Okay? Because that's probably the first place somebody's going to look. So they dig these holes, they leave treasure, jewelry, heirlooms, family legacies, money, keepsakes. They put them in a box under the ground, like a time machine. And so a guy, I guess, plowing the field sees this treasure chest. And the way the Levitical law worked was this. If a person had died or moved on, or no one knew who the owner of a certain treasure or property was, and you found it, you could make a claim on it. Kind of like finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, what's that thing about when you occupy a place for so long? Squatter's rights. Thank you. Squatter's rights. Basically, it existed. It's a thing. Probably still is a thing in some developing nations. So this guy found this, and he was so excited about it that he liquidated all of his funds, all of his assets, all of his earthly possessions, and bought the field. Now somebody might say, well, Pastor Will, that doesn't really make sense, because if he found it, and it apparently didn't belong to anybody, why didn't he just take it? I mean, he found it, he had first dibs on it, he could have just taken it. Well, that would have been immoral and improper, and the law required that he had to look for the owner, check with the register, see who owned the property, and actually acquire the property to do it right. But that wasn't even the point of the story. I read, in prepping this week, I read arguments where people said this was immoral, this was a shakedown, this was illegal, you know, what was he doing in the land? Did he tell the owner that he found the treasure? I read all these arguments of how people were pushing back on the veracity of this story or this particular account to say he had no right to the treasure because it wasn't his, and he should have surrendered it to the owner of the land that he paid for the land for. I read that, and I said, well, here's my counter argument. He could have just taken it. You know, he could have just taken it. He didn't have to look for no one. He found that he had Levitical law on his side. He could have walked away with it. But number two, the Bible says that he sold everything he had to buy it. He didn't even use the treasure that he found to purchase the land. That's high morality. That's integrity, in my opinion. And thirdly, he observed the law and he paid for it. And only after he paid for it did he take the treasure that he found on the land, which was also under the law as being a permission, a right. So look at verse 45. Verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven. This is another parable. That was parable one. This is parable two. Parable two is, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, I did look at some other translations, because most of us don't use the term goodly anymore. And by the way, pearls aren't really the most valuable possession these days. I would say maybe diamonds or rare earth. Part of what the U.S. payment for the Ukrainian conflict will be some rare earth, some very pricey, expensive minerals and metals that can be used probably for military purpose and weaponry, but maybe for space exploration. But at any rate, pearls are not the most valuable thing these days. Pearls were very valuable in the first century because they were an excellent form of currency, because they were small, you could hide them, and they had value based upon whatever the person was willing to buy, kind of like fine art. You know, you guys ever seen some of the art that they have for sale? How ridiculously priced it is. Not Sister Cynthia's art. If you guys want some good art, buy Sister Cynthia's art. Sister Cynthia's art will knock your socks off, and she won't charge you a king's ransom. But you see some of the other art I've seen. Going to some of Sister Cynthia's art shows, I saw some other art where people were asking four or five digits for this art, and it looked like one of my grandkids to some paint. And no, maybe not that bad. But I mean, some art that I've seen is like really, you know, people will be sitting around like, oh, wow, do you see that? Do you see the abstract design? I'm saying, dude, you're on drugs. There's nothing there. That is not worth any money. But people, it's in the eye of the beholder, and people will pay an outrageous amount for some of this art. Well, that's how it was with pearls in Jesus' days. They would barter. So they would take a pearl, they would find these pearls nearly, typically near the Mediterranean Sea and other areas that are near bodies of water, and they would dicker over the price and bargain with people over these pearls. They would find these oysters, they would get these pearls, and they would sell them to other merchants that trafficked in this business. So it was a great form of currency because you could like make the price whatever you wanted and people would pay for them. And so a pearl could be worth anything from a day's wages. I read some pearls, especially like the one the guy found in the field, might have been worth 10, 20 years of wages. Some of this was like generational income, like getting a contract in the NBA, like a big contract, like LeBron's contract. You could take care of your kids, Bronny's kids, your kids' kids, and then their kids on the wealth. And that's what this pearl was. The Bible says it's like a merchant seeking goodly pearls. The NLT uses the term choice pearls. The Aramaic Bible in plain English, I didn't know there was such a thing, but I was just looking for some better words than goodly. So I found this Aramaic Bible in plain English, and it used the word precious pearls. There's a Mace New Testament Bible that uses the word curious pearls. So I wasn't really, you know, thrilled and feeling any of them. So I came up with a word, I call it the WHR translation. And I came up with the word rare pearls because it was a rare pearl, a rare object, different, unique, that would cost that much money. This wasn't a run-of-the-mill type of acquisition. So this rare pearl this guy found, this merchant found, seeking other rare pearls, he found one that just took the, just took the cake. And the Bible says, and finally, and I'm wrapping it up with this verse, in verse 46 it says, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So if you got my notes, either by email or if you got a copy this morning, I did like a little vocabulary list. I've been doing that for the last couple of weeks to use it kind of as a legend to translate or interpret these parables. And so I had down here the hidden pearl, the hidden treasure, and the pearl of great price represent salvation through the Lord Jesus. This is receiving the gospel. This is entering into the kingdom. So a person finds his pearl, he finds his treasure, and to acquire it, he or she goes and sells, divest themselves of all their earthly possessions, all their money. They put together all the money they have under the mattress, buried in the ground, borrow from Uncle Jesse, everything you can get, and they buy it. And that's what these two guys did. They gave up everything to acquire these rare, unique pearls or this hidden treasure that was found in the earth. So here's the moral of the story. Jesus said, when he taught this, he said in Matthew 6:33, he said, seek the kingdom of God above all else. That's what the New Living Translation says. If you'll put the King James Version up for me, on Matthew 6:33, page. I want to show you this in the KJV because I like this. In the King James Version, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his, she's going to put it up here in a minute, but I'm just going to go on and quote it while she's finding it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That needs to be number one of our list. And the Bible says that when we do that, thank you, Peyton and Isabella, when you do that, all these things, what things, Pastor Will? money, wealth, cares of life, necessities, housing, clothing, all this stuff will be added. But God says you need to make priority one, seeking Him and His righteousness. Don't leave out of here this morning. The choir sang beautifully. Everything was great. The prayers, the offering, the services was excellent. But don't leave the room this morning not knowing what the most important thing is. And I think that happens to a lot of church people, in that we don't keep the most important thing the most important thing. We get sucked up into life. We get dragged into the daily grind, and we get caught up in this rat race, especially in Western culture, where we're just trying to get over, trying to make it. And so everything becomes about survival. Everything comes about success. Everything becomes about getting over, getting the next best thing, the next big thing. And I disagree with Joel Osteen's book. I disagree with the premise of the book. I did buy the book, so he got my money, but I bought the book because I wanted to see what it was about. But Joel Osteen, you know, he has a really, really, really big church out in Houston. He wrote a book called Making This Your, it's entitled Your Best Life Now. And I disagree with that premise. And I disagree with the premise for this reason. This is not our best life now. I don't care if you had Elon Musk money. I don't care who's Bill Gates. You can add them all together. It still wouldn't be your best life now. Because even if you lived to be 100 and was healthy and wealthy that whole time and you had your right mind and all your activity of your limbs, it's still only 100 years. You're still going to die. I know, I tell you guys this all the time. When Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt, and the Pharaoh asked Jacob, how old are you, sir? And Jacob answered, I think he said, I'm 130. And he said, essentially, my father and my grandfather lived longer than me. And he said, in my years have been unpleasant. This cat was 130 and able to go from Israel, Canaan land, to Egypt. Even by a cart, by a horse, was still pretty good for a guy over 100. And he said, basically, I'll translate. He said, yeah, I'm 130. I'm salty because life has been bitter. I'm not a happy man. I'm not rejoicing being a buck 30. Because it's been a tough life. Life is rough. And then you die. And so Jacob said, no, I'm not happy. And I thought about that. And I said, he wasn't happy at that point in time because he had been estranged from his son for 20-some years. You know, Joseph was down in Egypt. But the point that I'm making is this. Even the best of life, even living to be a buck 30, healthy and wealthy and wise, still is not anywhere near what God has prepared for us. The pearl of great price. Listen. The pearl of great price is so great. It's so important that we find Jesus. It's so important that we serve Jesus. It's so important that we commit our lives to Jesus. That there is nothing on earth that we could combine all the added wealth on the planet wouldn't be worth our salvation. God sent his only begotten son to buy us something that no amount of money, no amount of good works, no amount of deeds, no amount of investments could give us. And he just lays it out there and says, and guess what? You don't even have to buy it. How many people do you know in the Bible, other than the rich young ruler, and in Luke chapter 18, does the Lord ask to give up all their wealth, give it to the poor, and come follow him? He didn't actually make that request of anyone else. Now, when he called the disciples, he told them to drop their nets and come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Essentially, abandon your career. Fine. Luke was a doctor. Fine. He gave up his career. Matthew was a tax collector. I'm sure he was probably glad to give up that career. And so these guys, yeah, they gave up a lot. And Jesus said, I remember Peter said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus said, you haven't really given up anything to follow me. He said that you will get this over, you will get this paid back to you multiple times over, Ella Red, in this life and in the life to come. Guys, it's hard to even describe serving the Lord as being sacrificial, because it's really not a sacrifice. It really isn't. It's like when I was a kid, I have to ask my mother, would you give me money to buy you a birthday present? Or Mom, can you give us money to buy you a Christmas present? Reg was really bad at this. He was always broke. Give me money to buy you a Christmas present. And then when you buy the Christmas present, you give it to your mother and you say, I hope you like this because this really cost me a lot. Are you kidding me? It wasn't your money to begin with, right? Well, how can we give God anything and call it a sacrifice when he's given us so much, so plentiful, so generous? Oh, man. This guy said, I'm glad. That's why I wanted to read this from the King James Version, for that one word that just, I couldn't get over this all week. I was telling Marie about it. Marie probably said, I'll be so glad when Sunday comes, because I'm tired of hearing about this parable. I'm tired of hearing about this guy going on and on about this word. But this just blew me away for the joy. He says in verse 44 of Matthew 13, the joy. By the way, guys, and I'm going to close. I know I said I was going to close 5 minutes ago. Let me just say this. Joy is different than happiness. Yes. Happiness requires circumstances. Yes. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is based on the situation. Happiness is based on the happenstance. Happiness, I once heard somebody say, happiness is based on what's happening. So joy is different, right? Joy is different. Joy is about a peace. Joy is about a contentment. Joy is about a satisfaction that is beyond superficial. It's beyond touch and feel and sight. Joy is beyond that. Joy is a rest. Ella Beecham is preaching an amazing series on Wednesday nights. If you guys aren't jumping on Bible class, just from 6 to 7 on Zoom, please join. We're studying he's teaching us the book of Hebrews. And this past week, we talked about the rest of Christ, resting in him, having that comfort, that assurance, that confidence that God is going to get me through life, because this is not how the story ends for us. Amen? It's not how the story ends. God has so much more for us, not only in the life to come, which is eternity, which the Bible says, eyes have not seen, nor have ears heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, but God has bestowed in store for us. But he's also bestowing upon us good things now. We have life. We have breath. We have subsistence. We have work. We have pay. We have food to eat. We have water to drink. I know you say, well, Pastor Will, anybody can get that. We live in the West. Illegal immigrants can get that. I know. That's not the point. The point is that it's not a right. It's a privilege. It's not an entitlement. It's a privilege. Not that we're granted by the government, but that we're granted by God. It's not an inalienable right. It's a privilege. The Bible says we live, we move, and have our being because of him. Amen? Whatever you have to do, whatever you have to give up, whatever you have to sacrifice, whatever beliefs that you hold that you're conflicted with, you need to let it go for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't leave here not knowing that. Paul said in Philippians 3, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. The King James Version says, I once considered these things valuable, but I consider them now dung. Dung compared to what God has given me, compared to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything else in life is worthless by comparison.
Yes.
Paul said, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's verse 3 of Philippians 3. That's verse 8, rather, of Philippians 3. He said, for this sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Wow. When you get home, please read all of Philippians 3, because it'll knock your socks off. It's just an amazing passage about the price that the Lord paid versus the benefit that we get. What a blessing. Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for the message. Lord, may we process this. May we allow this to marinate so that we can understand that salvation is not just about coming to church. It's not just about prayer meetings and fasting and Bible study groups. It's not just about philanthropy and benevolence and helping the poor and the homeless. It's not about taking in immigrants. It's not about helping those that are less fortunate. That there's more to it than that. That you want us to love you and serve you and obey you above all else. May we extract our joy, Lord, from you. Just from you. Not good deeds, not good works, not philanthropy, not kindness. That we get our goodness out of you and know that you saved us. You delivered us. And you're keeping us. As long as we want to be kept and obey you. We thank you and we honor you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So.